Well, good morning, TNC family, from my home to wherever you are, as we launch a brand new series that will lead us right up to Easter Sunday 2021. So let's pray together and dive in. Our God in the heavens, not far away, but all around us, I pray we would be aware of your presence now and aware that it really is possible for us to receive divine wisdom and guidance. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 34, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see, not from afar, not in theory, but through real life application and experience. So God, we reaffirm our commitment now to listen and learn and grow and to lean into one another as we lean into you. Amen. Well, TNC, all journeys have surprises. At some point in history, for example, Humpty Dumpty was sitting on a wall, and it's unlikely he knew he was on the eve of a great fall. And when Jack's mother threw her son's beans out the window, her goal was not to seed the adventure that followed. And when Odysseus crossed the Aegean Sea to rescue Helen of Troy, he did not foresee 2 decades of war. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg in 1517, he did not know that the Western Hemisphere was on the eve of a Reformation from which it would never be the same. On April 19, 1775, after the first early morning shots were fired in Lexington, Massachusetts, nobody understood that it would be a shot heard round the world, inspire an American Revolution and the rise of the United States to world prominence. And when the New England Patriots let Tom Brady walk away, they did not suspect he still had 1, 2, maybe 3 championship caliber seasons left in him. But all journeys have surprises, including in 30 AD, when only a handful of folks in a small town in Galilee even knew the name Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody could have predicted 3 years later after his death that the ideas he lived for and taught about would gain traction. And even more surprisingly, that by 125 AD, the Roman emperor would be getting letters from the provinces saying, "What are we going to do about these Christians?" But all journeys have surprises, including our own, right? I mean, our own days can start on a wall but end with a fall, can take us through seemingly small doors that turn out to be decades-long wars. Mornings leaving the house can lead to afternoon introductions, perhaps to a future spouse. One small book or conversation can lead to an idea, a step, a new destination. Planting beans can lead to heights unseen, and even a pandemic season that begins with one paradigm can take a turn that leads to a new focus and design. Because all journeys have surprises. Which is why we launch a series today called Who Really? Who Really? Question mark. During which we're going to follow Jesus during the last days of his life on this earth and enter into the stories of some interactions he had with folks, encounters with surprising twists and turns that led to changes in the thinking and behavior of everyone who experienced them. In some cases, it led to new lives of joy and purpose and hope. But in others, we'll see it led to an escalation in fear, followed by accusations and threats, declarations that he's demon-possessed, he's a deceiver, he's the kind of person Moses warned us against in Deuteronomy. He's leading the people astray. We should turn him over to the authorities. And the thing to remember as we examine these stories is They are real stories, real journeys, but surprising because they don't follow the script. Because folks entered the interaction with Jesus expecting one thing, but it led to another. Led folks to wonder, how did that just happen? I expected this, but I got that. I knew something was awakened in me, but I never suspected that my life would be changed forever because of it. And TNC, these stories, preserved, retold, written down, remembered, and considered, have literally changed the course of humanity over the last 2,000 years. They've been the inspiration and bedrock for faith and thought and action. They have inspired scientific and social revolutions and new ways to see the divine and to treat fellow human beings. They have ushered in renewed purpose, peace, and hope. And here's the truth. These stories can still do that for us in our lives today if we will allow God's Spirit to speak through them. And so for 4 weeks, we're going to examine four stories. And today's story is from John chapter 8. And I've titled today's teaching, Who Really Got Caught? Who Really Got Caught? Verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Just then the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. Verse 4, and they said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? And by the way, these political, social, and spiritual leaders are correct. In the Torah, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, it reads, quote, The man who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife will be put to death. He and the woman, which of course begs the question in this story, where's the man? How do you catch just one person in the act of adultery? I'm saying it's notable that they neglect to bring the man before Jesus. But they just say, we caught her, and they make her stand before the group. And oh my word, if you're entering this story with me, how awful. I mean, do you see it? Do you feel it? You understand, right, that she understands that this is likely the last thing she will ever do because she too knows the law of Moses and she sees the crowd and the rocks lying around. And it is likely clear to her she's going to die now. And her husband will never understand, and her children will grow up without a mom. But with this scene, her children will remember this scene about their mom for the rest of their lives. Now, what makes it worse is that in verse 6, John, the biographer who's writing this story, lets the reader know, as if we don't already, quote, They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. In other words, it wasn't ultimately the woman they were accusing. It is Jesus through the woman. She's just a pawn. She's a nobody. She's a means to an end. And they are happy to literally sacrifice her in order to frame a charge against Jesus. The charge, of course, being he's a false prophet, a rebel rabbi. At least he will be if he refuses to uphold the law of Moses. We caught her, they said. But now the story's about to take a surprising turn, impacting the woman's journey, the Pharisees and the crowd's journey, Jesus' journey, and if we'll let it, ours too. because they say they caught her, but the question is, who really got caught? Because the story starts as an accusation against the woman, really meant to accuse Jesus, but Jesus turns it around into an accusation against them. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, Jesus. Now, what do you say? Verse 6, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Verse 7, but they kept on questioning him. So he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And some actually began to pick up stones and to wind up because, well, they think, or perhaps just hope, nobody knows about their moral failings, which is why verse 8, quote, again, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground, which is the second time he is writing in the dust. And of course, there are theories on what he's writing, and nobody knows for sure. Was he just doodling a distraction, giving them a chance to change course? Was he writing some Bible verse with application? Or, as has been suggested, perhaps he was writing down the names of the people who were standing in that circle, and beside their names, writing their sins. In effect, Jesus is saying, you know, pal, you think you have some dirt on this woman? You're into dirt, eh? You want to talk about dirt? I've got some dirt. Yep, I'm looking at you. Yep, you, the one about to release that stone. Look at the dirt. Look at the dirt. That's your name I'm writing. And yep, that's the name of the woman you cheated on last weekend, you hypocrite. Oh, and now I'm looking at you, old man. Yeah, you. Before you throw the rock and it smashes her head, check out the dirt I'm writing in the dirt about you. And that financial scheme that has robbed thousands of their money. And oh, by the way, you haven't dropped a penny in the temple coin box. Can't wait for the temple authorities to find out about that. Verse 9, at this, those who heard... And you understand Jesus isn't talking now, he's writing in the dust. But John's point is they are picking up what Jesus is putting down. They are hearing what he's saying. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And so everybody leaves, and it's just the woman and Jesus. Verse 10, Jesus asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus said. Now, go and leave your life of sin. Which leads to the question, who really got caught? Who really got exposed? And is it possible through this story that I am the one being caught? Is it possible that I am the one living in destructive patterns of thinking and judgment and talking and posting and texting and interacting? See, I think this story is a significant challenge to those of us in our era who admire and want to follow the way of Jesus in our lives. So, let's examine briefly three things Jesus did in this story and what it might mean for us. And here's number one. First, Jesus does not condemn, because Jesus is not a condemning person. And by extension, God is not a condemning God, which should call many folks in our era to rethink their paradigm of God. Like sometimes when bad things happen, some folks will say, must be God is punishing us. I mean, how many crazy, angry, attention-seeking, Bible-thumping preachers cry God's judgment every time there's an earthquake, hurricane, illness, disease, setback, struggle, pain, or loss? And sometimes they will just come out and say it. God is punishing this nation, this community, this family, this person. Other times, they will say it, but they will say it more softly, sometimes actually causing greater damage. They'll say stuff like this, well, God's ways are higher than our ways. Or, God must have let it happen for a reason. Or, God will not give you more than you can bear. Which is why we need to stop and be really clear. Too many people prefer to think about God's judgment rather than his mercy. Which is troublesome, first because it's wrong, and second because if Jesus had a fault, it's not that he's too just, it's that he's too merciful. I'm reminded of that wonderful little story, one of those St. Peter at the Pearly Gates stories. Peter is in charge of checking people in at the gate of heaven. The other disciples are in charge of keeping track of the people in heaven once Peter lets them in. But the disciples are consistently disturbed that they always find more people in heaven than Peter is letting in. And the discrepancy annoys Peter too, actually. Until one day, the apostle James comes running up to Peter and says, Peter, I found out what's been happening. It's Jesus. He keeps sneaking people in over the wall. John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus says, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And listen to Paul in Romans 8. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which means, friends, when something bad happens in your life, listen, it likely has nothing to do with some arbitrary punishment from a capricious God sitting behind some cosmic desk. Most likely, it's the unfortunate result of living in a flawed world in which sometimes our actions have natural consequences, or somebody else's actions have consequences that impact me. But neither situation is a result of God's condemnation, because there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One translation says, in fact, in Christ, God has declared us not guilty. Not guilty. No condemnation. Now, I get that sometimes we don't fully understand that word no. Because you and I, in our culture, we fudge with that word. You know, we say, oh, I'd like to, but I have no time. But we know we do. We say, oh, I'd like to, but I have no money to give. And then we spend some more on ourselves. We say, I have nothing to wear. But we mean nothing new or nothing clean. And so because we fudge, when we say no, we sort of put that on the Bible and on Jesus. We think, well, Jesus, thanks for declaring me not guilty. But we both know I'm guilty. But I get, wink, wink, that you're declaring me not guilty. But Jesus responds, please stop that thinking. Because when I say no, I actually mean no. When I declare something, it's not with a wink to the truth. It's true. Jesus asks the woman, does no one condemn you? The woman says no. And then Jesus says, then neither do I. And this should cause us to be far less judgmental in our spheres, friends. This should call us to lay down our verbal stones and passive-aggressive stones and social media stones. And instead of being stone throwers, to borrow the phrase from Bryan Stevenson, become stone catchers. Because Jesus is not a condemner. The only one who had all the dirt didn't drag the woman through the dirt. And the question for us is, what do you do when you get the dirt on somebody? And will you be less interested in pointing out another's faults and sins and more interested in being their friend and defender? Which leads to the second move Jesus makes in this story, a second thing we are challenged to do. Number two, Jesus does not compromise. First, he does not condemn. But secondly, he does not compromise. Verse 11, Jesus says, I do not condemn you. Now, go and sin no more. Which puts two ideas side by side. First, he's not condemning, but at the same time, he's not compromising. Which to me, if you think about it, is enormously loving. Because it's easier to just want the problem to go away, out of sight, out of mind. Just you do your thing and let me do mine. I'm not gonna challenge you to grow, but you don't challenge me. If you think about it, TNC, it's the uncompassionate person who often appears to let somebody off the hook. But in reality, they're saying, ah, just take it out of here. I don't really care about you, your happiness, your growth, your joy. I don't condemn you, just go. But Jesus says, no, I actually care about you and the life you're living. And so I will speak words of challenge and truth to you. Which, by the way, is what I try to do with the students I teach piano lessons to. Some of you know I teach piano lessons 2 evenings a week. And my best teaching days are the days that I, with great love and great creativity, challenge my students to go and neglect practice no more. Go and begin to live a life of good finger position and posture and counting and rhythm and note reading. And of course, it's the same with the doctor or the school teacher or the CrossFit coach or the loving parent or the loving coach. We're about to enter that time of the year called March Madness, my favorite sports time, and the NCAA basketball tournament, which is always about this time every year that I'm reminded of the great UNC Tar Heel coach Dean Smith, who was famous for saying, quote, the really free person in society is the one who is most disciplined. True freedom, he would always say, results from doing the work to give yourself choices and options. Which is why when Jesus says, go and sin no more, this is not some angry, threatening, or judgmental, or confining thing to say. It's the greatest life coach saying, you can find greater peace and joy if you just go a different way. And I just think that who really got caught in this story? Maybe it's you and me in our era. As we are not condemned, but we are challenged to go and sin no more. To go and give up your life of laziness. Go and give up your life of complaint. Go and give up your life of debt. Go and give up your life of stinginess. Go and give up your life of grudge holding. Or to quote the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 3, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize of God's heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. And then verse 15, all of us who are mature should embrace this point of view. See, friends, Jesus was not condemning, but he was also not compromising. So fill in the blank, what might God be whispering to you right now? Hey, go and, which leads to a third point of understanding and application from the story. Number 3, Jesus is compassionate. He's not condemning, he's not compromising, but he is compassionate. Something the biographers of Jesus tell us over and over and over in the four Gospels, that when Jesus sees hurting people and confused people and accused people, and the lame, blind, dejected, harassed, lost, poor, the weak, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. And too often we misunderstand the miraculous stories in the Gospels. If we get impressed simply by the fact that the sick and hungry and lonely people are suddenly liberated from their pains, but fail to see how remarkable his compassion is. I love what Eckhart Tolle says about compassion. Quote, "Compassion is the awareness of a deep bond between yourself and all creatures. It involves sharing the feelings of the other." In other words, it goes beyond an "I am me and you are you" mindset. It's a shared humanity. Your hurts become my hurts. Your pain is my pain. Your struggle is one I want to enter in with you. So read John 8 again, and you'll see it's as though Jesus has come face to face with the real problem at the heart of the culture, which is they don't share the pain and struggle and worry of the woman. They're more interested in punishment and power and political gain. And now one final note, because the earliest manuscripts of John's biography don't even have this story. Are you with me? Listen, the earliest copies we have found of John's biography leave this story out altogether, which is why in most translations of the Bible, if you pick up a Bible, this story will be in brackets or with a little asterisk with a note by it. Now, other manuscripts that we've discovered later do include this story, although sometimes in a different place, as an extra story after the end of John's Gospel, or some even place it in Luke's Gospel, which has led many to ponder why the confusion about where to place this story. What is so radically surprising about Jesus' compassion? Well, listen to this commentary from historian Thomas Cahill. He writes, quote, "Everyone knew it was a real story, but it floated around the early Christian churches without a proper textual home, possibly because the early church did not forgive adultery and other major sins, and did not wish to propagate the contradictory impression that the Lord forgave what the church refused to forgive." Cahill goes on, "The church, historically, quickly became far more interested in discipline and order than Jesus had ever shown himself to be." Because indeed, somebody was caught that day. It just turns out it just wasn't really the woman. Rather, it's whoever is in the business of doing the condemning. The ones who were morally compromised themselves, and those who thumb their noses at compassion. And it's critical to note, as we end, that John 8 begins with people wanting to stone a woman to death, but read the text later, verse 59, ends with them wanting to stone Jesus to death. Because John is trying to tell us that there is one who will be condemned. There is one who will not be shown mercy. It just turns out that it's Jesus. The one whose compassion for us will allow evil to do its worst to him, but then exhaust the powers of that evil on a cross, and somehow through that cross to set us free. And TNC, I believe Jesus, still reaches down into the dirt of my life and yours and writes on our hearts and minds today, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. For I am gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Let's pray. God, we remember today your compassion, and we resolve to not just be believers in some theological theories about the divine, but to actually practice compassion to our friends and families, our neighbors and work associates, our city, our world. Thank you for this surprising story. May it do a great work in our journeys. Amen.